great, unchangeable faithfulness. Thank you, everybody. And now, please welcome Mr. Sven Vandermeer. Please come up, Sven, and open the word to us. Bless you, and I hope that doesn't fall over. That's going to be okay.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. Great.
There you go.
So, thank you for celebrating my birthday. I wasn't expecting that. I always get a kick out of birthday celebrations because it might be the only thing which we celebrate the person for which they did nothing. You know? You know, and even life itself, like for many reasons I'm very glad that I can't remember what it was like to be birthed, or born. But you know, really, like, what a surprise it would be. What a surprise it would be where all of a sudden you're alive. Because what are we? You know, we have a rational self-consciousness. And all of a sudden there's consciousness. You're aware. Whoa. Like the biggest surprise, you know, really is, I think, all of a sudden coming into existence. And part of what it means to be alive, intrinsic to that definition, is a level of consciousness. And same thing with spiritual life, is this level of consciousness in which you're aware of realities that you were once blind to and dead to. We're going to be looking at John chapter 6, but before we go there, I'd just like to open up in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace, Lord, and we thank you for life. We thank you that we have physical life. You provide for us for our sustenance. And we thank you for the spiritual life, Lord. And just say you died for us. And what that took for you to breathe spiritual life into us and give us eternal life. It took your death ultimately, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be so present here, that you'd be turning our hearts and inspiring faith in you, just believing in you, Lord, and by believing that we may have life. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 6. Now we'll be working through the whole chapter, working through the narrative and the dialogue, but I don't want to read the entire chapter right now. I would like to read up to verse 25, so verses 1 to 25, and then we'll jump into it. So starting at verse 1, John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these may eat?" This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, before we jump into the text this morning, there's a number of things I want us to consider regarding the book of John, because of course this chapter, it fits within the greater context of the book that was written, and there's major themes that come up throughout the entire book. But just a side note, this miracle that is the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that occurs in all 4 Gospels. It's the only one. Now, again, these miracles, there's a bit of different scholarly debate as to John's motif regarding the miracles in the book of John, but generally it's seen that there are 7 miracles and that the resurrection is, it's like new creation. And also the miracles, John continually refers to them as signs. He continually calls the miracles signs. In other words, John understands these miracles, they're like signposts. They point us to who Jesus is, to the reality of who Jesus is, to themes such as that he is the Messiah, that is, he is the Christ. He is the chosen one, the anointed one, the one from the prophecies of old are foretelling. And not only that, they also speak of his deity and his authority and his lordship over everything and over all of creation. And if you don't have to turn there, I'm going to jump around a little bit here, just in this kind of preliminary talking of it. But John chapter 20, John lets us know why he even wrote this book in the first place and why he included these miracles. Because he only included a handful of miracles, and he carefully chose those miracles and calls them signs. And in John chapter 20, verse 30, John writes this: "Therefore many other signs," like signs being the miracles, "Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that is the whole purpose. That's the reason why John wrote this book, is that we would be believing, that we would believe in Christ, and that in believing in him, we would have life. We would have spiritual life, eternal life. And so this idea of belief, which we're going to look into it as we get into the text, it's a common theme throughout the book of John as well. And we're going to look a bit at what does it mean to believe? What does John have, what is in his mind as he writes this? Other themes to consider, I mean, of course, we read this narrative and we have background information, like right from the beginning, right in the very first verse, John 1:1, John starts out and essentially he declares that Jesus is God. He is the Logos. He is God. John makes it very clear his understanding of who Jesus is and his deity. And this is, I mean, personally, I think that John, Hebrews, and Revelation exalt the supremacy and the deity of Christ like no other book in the Bible. So John is definitely one of those books that exalts Christ. I mean, they all do, but you know what I mean. John is the only one that refers to Jesus as the Logos. And slight digression, but not really, I think it's pertinent. The idea of Logos, like to a Greek mind, when they would hear this word, because Logos doesn't just mean word, like we translate it as word. There's another word in Greek, it's rhema. And most of the time throughout scripture, when you get the translation just word, whether it's the word of God or whatever, it's rhema. Logos points us back to philosophy, actually, and to Plato, and he argues about the different causes, and then he gets to what's called the protos logos, the first cause, namely God. And so when Jesus is referred to as the Logos, to a Greek-speaking mind, they're going to be thinking God. They're going to be thinking the cause. He is the cause of everything. And also, just a quick note, there's scholarly debate in this. Personally, I think that actually John was written after Revelation. It's difficult to prove one way or the other, actually. But the reason being is because the only other place in Scripture where Jesus is referred to as a Logos is in Revelation when he comes and it's written on his robe, the Word of God. And so I think that John actually probably got that concept, that he is the Logos, he is the Word, from his vision of Jesus, his apocalyptic vision of Christ. So these major themes that we know of Christ right from the get-go, these background things that according to John's understanding, which is inspired and which is true, he is God, he has deity, and he is the cause of all things, and he has ultimate authority. So also where this takes place is right before Jesus' second trip to Jerusalem. So he went to Jerusalem. Of course, he starts up near Galilee, Nazareth, and three times throughout his life, like his public ministry actually, three times out of his public ministry, he goes down to Jerusalem. And the first time you can read about it in John chapter 1, the second time is in John chapter 7, and the third and the final time that he goes to Jerusalem is in John chapter 12. And this is taking place a few days before he goes down to Jerusalem for the second time. So this is just a few days before the Passover feast, which is, I think, very important to consider once we get into the dialogue here. So, anyway, with that said, what we have here, as we read, a massive crowd, at least 5,000 men, and many, many women and children, and Jesus miraculously feeds them. Like, this is huge. This is massive. And, of course, the crowd, they just erupt. I mean, they had already seen up to this point Jesus healing people with many different diseases, giving sight to the blind, and now they're sitting in the field, it's the end of the day, and Christ has compassion on them, and he provides for their sustenance. And he miraculously provides in thanksgiving. Actually, John emphasizes that twice, right? When he's doing it, and when he refers back to it in verse verse 23. Twice, and I think that's, you know, that's not arbitrary. John is emphasizing that, like, the provision that Christ gives is given in thanksgiving, and that we should all receive God's provision with thanksgiving in our hearts. And actually, so here's the situation. So the crowd erupts, and what do? They say a couple things, and they attempt to do something. First, they say, surely this is the prophet, right? In verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign, the miracle of God, Jesus providing food for 5,000 men and who knows how many other people, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. You see, the idea of Messiah is a threefold office. Like, the Messiah is to be expected to be prophet, king, and priest. Now, and so two of the offices are mentioned here. Prophet, the prophet. He's not just a prophet. The Messiah was always expected to be the prophet. And that's why when John comes into the scene in John chapter 1, they go out and they ask him, they're like, are you the prophet? They don't ask him if he is a prophet. They already know that the people accept him as a prophet. Are you the prophet? And John says, no, there's one who's coming after me. Now we know that he's not just referring to just, you know, a prophet. Because even Jesus affirms that John is a prophet in Luke chapter 7. So when the crowd asks if he is the prophet, they are asking specifically, are you the Messiah, the one, the prophet? For 400 years, there was silence from the book of Malachi till now, till this generation. There was silence. There was no prophets. And it was expected the Messiah would be the prophet. If you look into, I don't really have time to go there, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promised that there would always be a prophet provided. And then you get into Deuteronomy chapter 34, and there's this commentary given after Moses has already died. And it says that there had not been a prophet since, like Moses, who had seen God face to face. In other words, there's like this expectation that there will one day be a prophet like Moses. And this is the prophet. This is the prophet that is analogous to the Messiah. And so that's what's going on. When this is the prophet who is to come into the world, they're essentially saying, this is the Messiah. This Jesus who just provided for our sustenance, surely he is the Messiah. And what do they do then? They try to make him king by force. Again, kingship, another office of a Messiah. The Messiah was also expected to be king. The irony that they were trying to make him king is that they autonomously took that upon themselves. Like, if you're king, like, nobody makes you king. You are king. And they obviously expected the Messiah to be king from the scriptures. But if they were to actually, like, really believe what the scriptures say about him, then they would realize that it's not up to them to make him king. Like Psalm chapter 2, it's a messianic psalm prophesying of Christ. And it says, God is the one who appoints the king. I have appointed my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's not man who appoints Jesus as king. It's God who appoints Jesus as king. And so they didn't have to try to take it upon themselves to try to make him king. But why? Why were they taking it upon himself to make him king? Because, as we're going to get into in verse 26, how they were thinking, how the crowd was thinking, was just merely secular. They were just thinking of Jesus' provision for them. And they seen a man who was a prophet, who could provide miraculously. The windows? That would be amazing. I can't even hear myself over that. Where was I? They seen Jesus as somebody who could release them from the oppression of the Romans. You see, at that point, Israel was just a province of the Roman Empire. And so they would have seen this is someone who we can make king. He can raise up an army. He can unite Israel to fight back against Rome. He can release us from the oppression of Rome. He can provide for us. You know, that's probably how they were thinking. Like many people were thinking that time. They wanted to be released from the oppression of Rome. So they tried to make him king. And even if you go into Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, it has a lot of different prophecies of Christ. And it talks about this man being, you know, the branch, referring to the Messiah, and that he is both priest and he rules. And so in Zechariah chapter 6, for example, I mean, throughout this entire book, it's prophesying of Christ in many different places. And it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne." This is just one of the places that anticipates the Messiah as being priest. Also Psalm 110, where you have kingship and priest. It's one where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And he goes on, it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, according to the old covenant, you could never have the two offices mixed. Like, a Levite would never sit on the throne. They were the priest. And likewise, you would never have one of the kings doing priestly duties. That is impossible. It had to be a Levite. But Christ is according to the priests of Melchizedek, and he is also a king. And so there's a lot of anticipation over this, over Christ, the Messiah, being king and priest and prophet. Now, this starts out, this narrative, you know, Christ does this incredible miracle. And not only does he feed for 5,000 people, he then gets up and he walks across stormy waters. Like, it's actually mind-blowing. He actually walked on water. Like, and this is just emphasizing the authority of Christ. And of course, the sea in much of the ancient Near East representing chaos. And you have Christ walking over chaos. He is Lord over all. He is a king. He doesn't need man to make him king. He is king. And he is Lord over you. And he is Lord over myself. Whether we accept him as Lord or not, he is king. And he walked over those waters and nothing could stop him. He is the king over all creation. Now, the crowd finally catches up with him. And I think that they were shocked. I think the way Jesus responded to them, they were shocked. Let's look at that in verse 26. Well, in verse 25, it said that when they found him, that is, when the crowd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, like, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows exactly. He knows why that crowd came and followed him. And he spoke directly to it. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That's at the heart of it. That right there, Christ saying, like, literally, you ate, you were provided for, and that's why you're seeking me. I like how Matthew Henry puts it, like, are we seeking Christ for loaves or are we seeking Christ for love? What is our motivation? And the crowd, they were seeking Christ not because, as Christ said, that not because they saw the signs and they thought, whoa, like, this guy just provided for 5,000 people out of almost nothing. Who is this guy? Like, they weren't seeking Christ to know Christ. They were seeking him for what he could do for them, for his provision. And And then Jesus goes on, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." In other words, he says to the crowd, this crowd, and you know, to be honest with you, I get that. I don't think John is indicting them like for going and being fed and seeking after provision. I don't think that's where the indictment lies. Jesus is just saying, look, they don't get it. They're missing it. There's more. And he says to them, like, think bigger. Like he's saying, like, their concern is strictly material. Their concern is, you're a man who can provide for me. You can provide. And Christ is saying, think bigger. Don't be concerned. Don't focus on the food which perishes. Like, think beyond this life. Think about eternal life. And you know, like, I understand, like, poverty, and actually Aaron is the only other, one of the few Canadians that actually was with me in Morocco. And we were in poverty. We were, like, unlike anything I've ever seen. Like, literally, poverty is a system where you have masses of people who have no way of getting out of it. You have, like, young men who are able, who want to work. There's no work. There's nothing for them to do. It's a system. And at that time, poverty was there during Christ's day as well. And so you have these masses of people. They're stuck in that system. So, like, I get it. I get, like, their concern and that they want to be provided for. And that, you know, many of them would probably go days without actually eating until they were filled. And here's someone who, it says that they ate and they were filled. All of them ate until they were filled. But then that's why they went after Christ. They went after merely for material reasons. And Jesus says, no, sorry, they answered, they said, "Therefore," they said to him, "what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Like, there's this great anticipation. Like, they're thinking, okay, what do we got to do? What is it then? And Christ says, believe. Like, believe. And this has been John's emphasis as well. This, I mean, John is obviously, he's composed the dialogue of Christ. You have John 3:16. And you have, and furthermore, you have, so this idea of belief, I mean, you can turn with me if you want, but like John chapter 20, for example, verse 8, Christ had just risen again from the dead. The tomb is empty. You have Peter and John running to the tomb. It says, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." He saw and believed. Like, these are disciples of Christ. They are already convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet there's something about, there was like, I wish I could be there. I wish I could have ran and seen the empty tomb. Like, and you know what does it say? What does it go on? It says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They weren't getting it. Even though Christ had been saying over and over and over again in his public ministry that the Messiah has to die and rise again from the dead. And they, when they saw it, they believed. It's like there's this, something came over them. I think that belief, according to like how John is trying to communicate it and how we should understand it, is that belief is more than just intellectually being convinced of something. Like, I think that in the English language, it can be deceiving, because many times, you know, we can say, "I believe it's going to rain today." Yeah, I don't believe that. Or whatever. But essentially, belief can be used as a synonym of think. But that is not what John means. Like, to believe in something is far more than being intellectually convinced. To believe in something is more than, like, just thinking that. belief is like, it's I think according to John, it's this awareness, like you get it. You get who Christ is, and not only that, but there's like this joyful, there's this excitement over this. Like, they saw and believed. Like, I just picture like this wave of excitement. It's like, they get it. The lights are on. This is really Christ. Like, I've been thinking he's Christ the whole time, but this is really Christ. It's, I wish I could articulate it more. And some of you are nodding your heads because you're like, I know, I get it. Like, I remember when there was that moment where I just believed. And same with me. Like, when I first became a believer, it was like, I believe. I believe that I believe in Jesus. And John even says, like, this is the reason why I wrote to you, that you may believe, and by believing you may have life. It's believing in Jesus that connects us to him, and we receive the true sustenance, the true eternal life. We connect with him. And you know, Jesus rises again from the dead, and he goes to his disciples, and what does he say to them? He says, reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hands, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas, you know, who was the doubter, he was like the pessimistic, like, okay, I'll go to Lazarus and we'll all die out there. He's dead. We're all going to die. He finally gets it. He sees Christ. He believes and he falls down. And what does he say? He says, my Lord and my God. In that moment, he realized who Christ is. He got it. He believed. Jesus is the Lord of his life and he is God. And then Jesus says, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And that is us who believe. There really is a blessedness. And we know that. So Christ says to them, this is the work of God that you believe. You know what? This is going to have to be a two-part sermon again. Like, actually. Yeah, this will be a two-part sermon. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they respond, and they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? And I mean, this is the very thing that Paul in the letter to Corinthians says about the Greeks. I mean, it says about the Jews. They always seek for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. And so, you know, they're just quick not to believe. They'll see something. It's like a sign, like he provided for 5,000 people. They saw him heal people. They saw him give sight to the blind. Like, what more do you need for a sign? He's done it. He's done as like everything. And then they say something really interesting. They say, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Or some translations would refer to heavenly bread. In other words, they are trying to spiritualize their appetites. Like, actually, they come, and Christ just says to them, you're only seeking me because I gave you bread. And you ate until you were filled. Really, you're seeking bread. You're not really seeking me. You're not believing. You're seeking, your concern is material. And so, it's not arbitrary, their response. They carefully responded by saying, well, our forefathers were provided for bread. And of course, quoting scripture and pointing, because that's a miraculous thing that Moses had happened. I mean, God provided bread, and it came from the heavens, right? In other words, they are trying to spiritualize their appetite. They're like, well, they're basically saying, like, it's not that wrong for us to seek bread. After all, our forefathers, they were provided bread by God. So what's wrong with that? They're not getting it. As Jesus said, their concern is material. And that's why they're quoting this verse, to try to justify their whole drive, which is actually material concern. And Jesus says to them, Jesus completely contradicts them. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread, like the heavenly bread, the bread out of heaven." See, Jesus is speaking about something totally different. Like, if you don't read it correctly, it seems like wrong. It seems like, well, what do you mean, Jesus? He did give them bread out of heaven. But that's because Jesus, again, he's speaking about a realm, a totally different realm. Like, they're saying, Moses gave us heavenly bread, like, so it's not wrong for us to be seeking provision. And Jesus is saying, no, Moses did not give you heavenly bread. I mean, Moses did give them bread from heaven, but Moses did not give them spiritual nourishment. And that is what Christ is referring to. And so, as we're going to see in this dialogue, in part two, that the crowd is on one realm, namely the secular, namely mere physical, material concern, and Christ is talking about spiritual realities, and the crowd is concerned with physical sustenance, and Christ is concerned with spiritual sustenance. And now I'm not actually going to get into it because I'm out of time, but I will say this as a close. It's not like Christ is not concerned with your physical provision. He is. He provided for them. It's not like they're coming to him and they've been dealing with him and he hasn't given them anything. He did. He provided for them physically. He gave them sustenance. And in fact, he did that without them even asking for it. Christ took it upon himself to provide. And Jesus even says that, you know, in Matthew chapter 6, that our Heavenly Father knows what we need beforehand. He knows before we even ask. And we don't have to be anxious about what we're going to eat and what we're going to be wearing. And Christ provides. Christ is concerned about our physical sustenance. And he really does provide for us. I mean, the very fact that we are all here living and breathing is like because Christ has been providing for us. I'm 31 tomorrow, and Christ has provided for me my whole life. And that's why we're supposed to receive with thanksgiving, because every time we eat, ultimately, it is from God. But Christ is concerned for far more than just our physical sustenance. He is concerned about our spiritual sustenance and eternal life and us knowing him. Right? Because in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God. Father God, thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for your word to us. And I just pray, Lord, that we would ponder these things as we leave here and just ponder you, Lord Jesus, as our Messiah, as not only the one who provides for our physical sustenance and takes care of all our needs, but you give nourishment to our souls and you give us eternal life, Lord. And may we believe you. May we run to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.